Well, are we on now? Great. Thank you so much, Peter. You didn't disappoint me one bit.
Oh, good.
And yeah. What I find brilliant about Peter and what he shares is it's not just looking at Scripture, but it's bringing this sort of Jewishness and something that we often just miss when we read Scripture. We just haven't got that knowledge, that insight. So thank you very much for what you shared tonight.
Thank you.
This is the most difficult part of the evening, though.
Yep.
Because we've got to wake everyone. No, seriously. We've got to find out what questions we've got and how to avoid answering them.
Okay. I'm not a politician, so I try not to avoid questions.
So have we got any questions here tonight?
Jane asks, thank you, Peter, for a brilliant explanation of Leviticus, but I'd like to ask, we are advised in the New Testament to keep short accounts, but how often did the people offer their sacrifices? And also, we have a personal relationship with God, but in the Old Testament, it seems they missed out. Thank you.
That's a good question. The frequency of offering sacrifices is not clear. But certainly the Day of Atonement, which is a yearly fast and then a sacrifice, covers sins for the whole time. And you need to confess. And if you were to go on the internet to look at some of the Jewish prayers said at that time, you'll find them very, very reverent towards God, admitting sin and failure. With a deep appreciation of the mercy of God. Why? Because in the Psalms is so often your loving kindness. The Greek word, the Hebrew word is chesed, which I link to grace in the New Testament. Although New Testament scholar told me I'm pushing it a bit there, so I'll admit that. But chesed is loving kindness or merciful kindness. And God is mercifully kind to us. So implied for me, even in Leviticus, is the sacrifice may not be frequent. Atonement is real. But confession is a continual working out of that. And so I'm reminded of the story of Psalm 51, David is challenged by the prophet Nathan that he's committed a grave sin, murder and adultery. And he confesses his sin. There's actually no mention in the story about sacrifice there, is there? So the question is how frequent. The other part of the question for me is also very interesting. Did they have a relationship with God that we can have? And my view is, in reading the Old Testament, yes. Because God is no different then than he is now. We do have the privilege that God manifested his presence as a human. So we can come now, through Jesus Christ, to the Father in a much more personal sense than you might have done before. But Isaiah chapter 6, he comes before God, he's in the temple, and the presence of the Lord and the cherubim are there, and he falls flat. David discusses things with God. Moses met with God in the tent of meeting, and it says the voice of God came between the two cherubim over the mercy seat. That's very personal. So my view is that excuse my cough, it's, as I say, it's an evening ritual. It's a problem I have which we can't solve. Their relationship with God, it did depend, but on the whole, it's very personal. Read the prophets. They discuss things with God. Read Jonah. Jonah argues with God. He's fed up with God. It's a very personal relationship. because he keeps praying to Yahweh, if you read the story of Jonah.
We've got loads of questions. Samuel?
It's interesting what you say about how the Americans are trying to say, oh, Leviticus says this, so we should do this, because in Deuteronomy, you could say that it tells us we shouldn't use inside toilets. So that's one where we have to loose that. But what I also think is, do you think some of the health things, such as not eating pork and blood issues, were they also practical? Because, of course, blood could be infected and pigs were scavengers.
So again, a good question. And the New Testament's view is that foods are clean. And if you read, for example, N.T. Wright on his commentary on Romans, says that the mark of a Jew were these rules to set them apart from other nations. And so it wasn't so much a health issue or that pork was bad, because of course Paul remonstrates with Peter for not in a Gentile home accepting their hospitality of food. And presumably it was non-kosher food they were being offered. Remember, it's Peter who has that vision of eat and kill these unclean, non-kosher things in the big rug that is held up before him. So Peter has this very stark experience of being told the kosher rules don't apply universally. But I agree with N.T. Wright, who says, if you want to mark yourself off a Jew, then a male will be circumcised on the eighth day and will keep kosher rules. My wife's uncle, I remember talking to him, he used to tease his rabbi by uttering the name Yahweh to his rabbi to say, I love God so much that I'm prepared to use the name he gives in the Bible. He was teasing the rabbi, who was, you know, he should call him Hashem, the name. And he also said, we don't keep the kosher rules in our home because that's a distraction. Fussing about whether this is kosher or not is less important than loving God and being, in his case, a doctor who is caring of his patients and honorable. So there are some deeply devout Jews today who don't follow the kosher rules. There are others who do. But I'll tell you, whenever I've been in that situation, it's incredibly difficult. We could never invite my sister-in-law to our home for a meal. We'd have to have salmon or fish meals. But the problem was the plates weren't the right ones. So it's quite difficult. And that feels a little bit difficult. I don't know whether I've answered the question, but I'll try to.
Hi. I'm personally amazed at the fine-tuned rules and regulations in Leviticus. I wonder how kind of relevant they really are to us today. But one question I have is, if God gave those rules in Leviticus, what authority does Paul or anybody else have to bind or loose them?
It is a good question, because we could just have a church synod that says none of this is important anymore, whatever part of the Bible you're choosing, and loose it. And the point is, debate and other scriptures have got to come in. And there are enough exceptions on a number of the Levitical rules to realize, like Jesus points out, David took the bread of the presence from the temple, should never have gone in there. He shouldn't have nicked those 12 loaves and give it to his soldiers. But he did, because they were hungry. And Jesus points out that I want you to understand God better than you do. For example, I have in my notes, but I didn't actually mention it. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So, for example, on the law of adultery, which I think we can't loose, Jesus said, makes it harder. He said, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. So, the law is there, but Jesus said, this sort of look towards a woman and wanting to use her, you have already sinned. In other words, I'm raising the bar on that one. But when it comes to the disciples walking through a field and picking ears of corn, enjoying a nice stroll on a Sabbath, they're not working, they're enjoying the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying we can forget about that aspect on the Sabbath. But that doesn't mean the Sabbath is no longer important. You should cease from your work, but enjoy the day. Does that help to answer a bit? Okay, Jesus has the authority.
But not when you say Paul or whoever else, you know, is...
Well, the Council of Jerusalem did. And, of course, the basis of the Council of Jerusalem is Peter's encounter three times, a vision of a sheet held down. Don't call unclean what God has cleansed. Peter, do what you've never, ever done before. Go to Cornelius's house and eat what's provided when you get there. These Gentiles are not unclean. This is part of God's plan. And you can argue that by saying that God promised to Abraham, through your descendants, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And if that's going to be then, let's not have objections and things that make it difficult for Gentiles to come in. So there are certain things that are very clear. But you raise the thorny issue and the big debate. Say, I take the one that all these people object to in Leviticus on same-sex relationships. There are many in the church who are saying, and some are leaving the Church of England even now to join the Roman Catholic Church because it's hard line on that one, that says that same-sex relationships are not permitted in Scripture. But there are many now within the Church of England, and bishops included, who are saying, we think it is. And the reality is that in some churches, already same-sex married couples are arriving and becoming, through Alpha courses, believers in Jesus. Do you chuck them out? And I think we need to then apply some of Jesus' approach to difficult decisions. It's a hard one.
Would you say, Peter, that really the crux of all this that we're talking about, rules, not rules, what should and shouldn't be allowed, is this whole key phrase, be holy as I am holy, be set apart as I'm set apart? Because, of course, all these food laws not only may have had health benefits, but eating is a key community thing. It's a relationship thing. And if God's people were following his food laws, then that meant you couldn't really eat outside of your own community. It was a part of the way that they would be protected from mingling with the other people groups and losing sight of God, which they still did anyway, but it was a key thing that if they followed that, then that would really restrict them from interacting with these people who believed in idols and other gods and child sacrifice and all the rest of it.
Yes, yeah. And I think if you think back to the time of Judges and the early Israelite situation, that's a very good point to make, is that if you went to another village where idolatry was prominent, then the food was offered to idols and you're eating that food. And Paul raises that issue, interestingly, to let's talk about binding and loosing, your Robin's previous question. Paul says, the meat is fine. Idols don't exist. But if you go to a temple to join in the meal with that meat, then you shouldn't. So there's a context where Paul says, don't worry if you go to the marketplace and it's been sacrificed at some idolatrous ceremony, that's fine. But then if your brother or sister in Christ says you shouldn't be eating that because it's been sacrificed to idols, well then desist for their sake. So there's an example of adapting to a situation, but it's flexible. I had a funny situation when I was an engineering student. I was in Germany for the summer in a factory, and I went to the local Baptist church. And because my German was so small, I was fairly at a loss to have nice discussions. But the minister and his family and other guests came for a meal on the Sunday, and they all disappeared out of the sitting room and left me all alone. I thought, this is a bit strange. And I could hear murmurings and discussion. And then finally the minister came out and he said, "Peter, I've got a problem." And I said, "Oh, have you?" He said, I was then a deacon in a Baptist church. "You're in a Baptist church in England. Do you drink wine? Because we all do. We're Baptists in Germany and we love wine. And we're worried that we're going to offend you." And I said, "It's all right. I've got an Anglican background and I drink wine." Oh, what a relief. So there was a rule for one church that didn't apply to the other. So it happens. Ernie.
First of all, thank you very much, Peter. It's such a difficult book, and it was so good. Just a couple of points are really and questions, really. I think in February, General Synod, the whole question of whether we celebrate same-sex marriages in church is coming up, and there's been, you know, tremendous sort of talk about it. The whole thing about binding and let something go, I find so incredibly difficult. And I didn't know until very recently that shortly after I was born, because I found it in looking back, my mother went to a service of the Church in a Women, which I don't, it is drifted away from society, but obviously in Book of Common Prayer, that was felt to be very significant, coming directly from Leviticus. And yet culturally, we don't, there may be somewhere where it happens, but I don't know of it actually happening. And I think that's quite interesting. And combined with that, the whole problem-making decision, do you remember when you were here, we had these couple of very nice homosexual guys who wanted their adopted children baptized. It did so happen that one of the guys was happily to be a film producer, and we wondered that if we said no because of some ideological reason, we would be in the national press. Anyway, I don't think we would have ever said no. And of course, as soon as we said yes, we'd love to do it, the guy said to me, "Well, I'm actually got a friend in the north of England and they're going to baptize him." So I think it was a try on for us. But I think the whole question of what we can let go of, because we don't think that's what Jesus would have wanted, is a tremendous dilemma. And I think at the moment, because the whole cultural emphasis is to celebrate same-sex marriages in churches, I don't know what will end up. Obviously, there'll be a conscience clause in there, but it's a very difficult world. And down at the island, we did, and I think they still do, non-alcoholic wine. Bishop Nazarelli at the time was very anti and spelled out, "You really should use alcoholic wine because that's scriptural." And when I really pressed him, he said, "Well, don't ask me anymore." But it's a deep question, isn't it? But people in priests, vicars, are really in that difficult decision to make, you know, what they think is so important that I'm going to hang on to.
It's interesting you mentioned the Churching of Women, because I did look that up, because I was reading Leviticus, and one of the contexts of Churching of Women was so many women died in childbirth that it was a thanksgiving for having survived, and that's an important part. It had a sort of perhaps anti-feminist element in which you were unclean, which seems to come out from Leviticus, which is an aside on it. But it's drifted away because childbirth isn't as risky as it was. But some high church clergy I know still offer it to women after childbirth. And it's there in the Book of Common Prayer, so it can be used. It is an incredibly difficult question, and I'm rather glad that I'm retired and no longer on synod for facing these situations. But yes, you should tell the story, and I remember having to ponder it very carefully over that baptism, and for the sake of the child, as you have reported, said yes, I would do the baptism of the child. I know a clergy person who has a same-sex couple with children who've turned up in church now, and should you kick them out the door? No, the view is we're not going to question that. We don't have to agree. If you're talking to me about me personally, I would find it very hard to conduct a same-sex marriage ceremony because I'm still of the opinion, and I'm free to have that opinion, but I'm not going to oppress anybody who is same-sex attracted. And I've had a lot of experience with that. My best friend at university, lovely Christian, was a very promiscuous gay, and we kept in touch throughout the time his life. He died early because of infections he got from his promiscuity. It would have been much better for him to have had a one stable relationship. He would probably be alive today as a result of that. And the argument when these issues first became very difficult for me in my previous parish was the Dean of St. Albans wrote a book, I think his biblical exegesis was incredibly weak, but saying that wouldn't it be better to allow long-term faithful relationships between two men and two women and then bless that? And a recent book I've read arguing that from a theologian at Durham University is arguing, and I think the argument, in my opinion, but I'm not against it, against that person for saying so, is that in modern society, covenantal relationships, faithful relationships, mirror what God wants. And therefore, we shouldn't think that same-sex should be excluded if a couple wish to be faithful to each other and permanent in a relationship, a covenant relationship. I didn't find the argument particularly convincing, but I think that's the argument that's going to dominate. And your question, have we the right to loose a law? This is a difficult one. But I think that's what's going to happen. And certain clergy I'm aware of, some senior ones, have left the Church of England because they recognize it's about to happen. But the last thing we should do, let's remember the recent census has pointed out, and this is not why I'm not condemning it in any way, but it is a very small proportion of the population. Very small. The recent statistics are clear about that. And we should accommodate that culturally this has happened and gender issues has become very complicated. But it is partly because of an abandonment of the Judeo-Christian ethic has allowed people so much choice that they didn't have before. It's also very hard, and I remember attending a talk at Spring Harvest by a lovely minister who says he was same-sex attracted. And he said, it's very hard for me now because I'm in the minority who think that I shouldn't practice that same-sex attraction. So I have to make relationships with families, with children, with other people, so I'm not always on my own. And it was quite hard to hear because he was despised for holding what he felt was the biblical answer. But to bar people from church, it's hard.
I just wanted to ask you, are we 100% sure that the rules and regulations in Leviticus are from God? Are they, like we're trying to suggest that Paul and others want to change the laws? Could it just be equally that those prophets rather than God, and in that sense the laws could easily be accepted to be changed?
It's a good question, and I struggle with Christians who say that God dictated the scriptures, and I struggle slightly with the word infallibility when it's used to mean that it's verbally accurate. And I take a view that I found helpful in an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, an American theologian, in his Old Testament theology book, says scripture is written by witnesses of God. And in any court case you go into, one witness's testimony doesn't seem to quite fit with another witness's testimony. And the judge has to listen to the different witnesses and decide what is the truth. So Walter Brueggemann says, if you read the Bible, there is testimony, God is like this, and there is counter-testimony, God is like this. So we could perhaps, I could make an extreme example. God is wrathful and judges sin and is destroying, taking the people of Israel into Babylon for their sin. Isn't he awful? Yet God is merciful and loving to all he has, all the people he has made. This testimony and counter-testimony pulls us around, and therefore one text on its own doesn't help. We have to look at the whole of Scripture. And that's what a little bit of what I've tried to do in looking at Jesus, who gives us some alternatives to Leviticus. So I find that helpful to realize that we need to understand the whole of Scripture and bear in mind there ain't black and white answers to all questions. And one of the things about Hebraic thought, which Bernie was mentioning about that, is the Jews love to tell you on the one hand and on the other hand, and I don't know how to fit them together. So it's a very important question, and the interpretation of Scripture has to be handled by a huge amount of debate and discussion.
Well, on the one hand, people are still asking questions. On the other, sadly, we've run out of time. I'm sure everybody would want to stay all night and listen to you, but I'm sure you want to go home to bed at some time. Thank you so much, Peter, for just expanding Leviticus. That is not often heard here. So... Yeah, you've done a splendid job.